Like to invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. Matthew 22, starting in 15 and going through verse 22. Let's give our reverent attention to the Word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness an inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. I know we've already prayed, but I'd like to just pray again briefly. Father, as we consider your word together this morning, we would ask that you would be here by your Spirit, opening our hearts and our minds to understand and to submit to your word. So we pray for your blessing. Help us to hear the voice of the Spirit and show us Jesus this morning. Amen. One of my favorite verses is found in the letter to James, that where he writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given him." Don't you love those descriptors? God's not stingy, and he doesn't reproach you for asking. What's the matter with you? You asked me yesterday. That's not our God. We all need wisdom. And sometimes we look in the wrong places, don't we? We give blind trust to authorities. It happened to me this week in a situation where it was very evident that the medical community and the civil government were authorities, according to this person. Or perhaps you've fallen prey to our culture that has crept into the church, where somehow we think that being loving demands that we don't confront people, despite all the evidence to the contrary that they may have a bad motive. We somehow think we shouldn't, you know, take them on. Perhaps we're intimidated by those who are powerful or educated, or maybe in this context, we find our wisdom in our favorite theologian of the past, I mean, John Calvin or somebody. Jesus demonstrates wisdom. It's in Jesus that we read in Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Jesus is not intimidated by the powerful. He doesn't accept the traps that people set for him. So as we look at the text, we see that despite the fact that unbelievers know the integrity of Jesus, they plot against him, against the kingdom of God. They seek to entrap Jesus by putting him on the horns of a dilemma. But Jesus, understanding their motivations, does not accept their premises. And he exposes their hypocrisy through a correct understanding of the word. Very quickly, just have the background of this text in mind. We're going to reach back to chapter 21, triumphal entry. He's come as the humble king. He's exercised his authority in the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He's kicked all of the buying and selling out, right? He's healed. He's received the accolades of the children. The chief priests and elders have challenged his authority, and he's shut them down. And then he's delivered several parables of judgment. Really, expressions of mercy, trying to call them one last time to repent. And then we come to our text. Matthew is about to begin a series of accounts of challenges to Jesus' authority. And the first test, the one that we've read, pertains to taxes. The text says in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So what we know is that the coming question, you already know the text, has not been hastily constructed. They want to catch him. And so their effort is carefully thought through. The plotted translates a word that simply means to plan or hold counsel. It's the context where you have the word entangle that makes plotted a reasonable translation. This is careful and strategic planning. And their plot involves two steps: flattery to disarm him, and then putting him on the horns of a dilemma. So the unbelievers plot against the kingdom of God, despite the fact that they know his integrity. And that's what we see in verse 16. If you look at verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Teach the way of God and the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." They send some disciples and the Herodians. This is an interesting mix. The Pharisees, on the surface, concerned about keeping God's law. The Herodians, who frankly we don't know much about. They're not mentioned outside of the scripture. They are mentioned a couple times in the scriptures, but their name tells us something. It's implied that these are people who are attached to the Herodian dynasty. Sycophants, if you will. They're pro-Herod, and therefore they're pro-Roman. Now, the Jews hated Rome, but they hated the Herodians more. This is a really interesting combination. Remember, the Herodians aren't going to think much of the Pharisees either. It anticipates the coming political entrapment. So they begin with flattery. They respectfully address him as teacher. And then they say four things about him. They say Jesus is true. Usually that's a word that's used to describe true statements. That's factually true. It's really hard to apply this word to a person. And so we get in our translations things like "you are truthful" or "you are a man of integrity," things like that. But they're saying more than they actually know. Jesus has truth in his very being. He embodies truth. But more than this, Jesus teaches the word of God, the way of God, in truth. He's reliable. Maybe it's pure flattery. Maybe they're making a concession. They go on and they say, Jesus doesn't care about anyone. Well, the text says about anyone's opinion. Literally in the Greek, it comes out, not is it a care to you concerning no one. It could kind of sound like he doesn't care about people, but that's not the point. It's not that he's inconsiderate without compassion. It's that he tells the truth regardless of what people think, whether it pleases them or not. And then finally, he's not swayed by appearances. Rank and station, the potential power that they hold over him, doesn't matter. Let's pause for a second. I want you to notice the contrast. If you reach back to the parables of judgment, in between the second and third, there's a statement that says in 21 verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking about them, And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds. The opposite of the description they're giving of Jesus. They're demanding more here in this setup than they're willing to do themselves. And so it helps you understand verse 18 where Jesus says, "You hypocrites." Do you see the careful planning here? We'll get his guard down. We'll get him to be amenable to us. We'll set him up in front of the rest of the people. We'll treat him as a mere man, which is what they think. And so we're going to appeal to his pride and his desire for respect and his desire for acceptance. So stop and ask yourself a few questions. Many of you will be filling pulpits. Are you susceptible to appeals to your pride? Are you susceptible to appeals for you to fit in? Are you a man or a woman who's characterized by truth, which means you need to know it? Are you a man or woman who teaches and counsels other people accurately, leading them to live according to the Word of God and not according to pop culture, pop psychology, the government, the medical system, whatever it might be? Do you change what you think based on what others might think? What they might do to you? The consequences might be. What I'm asking you is, are you like Jesus? And I suggest to you, I'm not giving you moralism here. I'm suggesting that Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. It's a reasonable call. Are you these things? It's who Jesus is. So we move on to verse 17. We see the unbelievers seeking to entrap Jesus by putting him on the horns of a dilemma. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? ESV has then, but it might be better to say, tell us therefore. It has a little greater force. In other words, because you're everything that we just said about you, we got you set up. What do you think? They think, you've got to answer. What's the background here? Roman taxes. How many of you like April 15th? Okay. Believe it or not, as much as you might not like April 15th, it's far worse than the tax. The Jews hated the Roman taxes. And what's in view here is something called the poll tax. It's a tax that was just because. You exist. Give me money. And they had the power of the sword. It was an especially unpopular tax. And so they're asking, is it in accordance with the law of God to pay Roman taxes? Is it lawful? Translated, is it proper? The Greek underneath this is ex esten. Jack Kinnear helped me understand this word when looking at the issues of divorce and remarriage. Is it of the essence? Is it of the very nature of the thing? So we might say, is the essence of obedience to God contradicted by paying this tax? The expected answer is going to be either yes or no. But Deuteronomy 17:15 reads, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so this is the first step of the dilemma. Some Jews held that the law of God forbade the payment of taxes to Gentiles. But the Herodians, being pro-Roman, would expect it to be proper. So either way, Jesus loses, right? That's the horns of the dilemma. Yes, he offends the Jews. Loses his followers, perhaps incites the zealots. No, and he offends the Herodians, thus the authorities, and opens himself to charges of treason. But Jesus understands their motivations, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He doesn't fall for the flattery. He's aware of their malice. They're testing him, a word that is often used in the sense of applying a test with the intent of making somebody fall. So Jesus describes them as hypocrites. They're wearing a mask. They're pretending to seek for an answer. In fact, they have a malevolent agenda. So here's your take home. Be aware and be prepared to challenge. It's in fact loving to do that. When unbelievers challenge you, don't be taken in so easily. Sometimes it's sincere. Often it's not. Often it's hypocrisy. It can be an attempt to deflect away from their own sin. They don't have to confront what they're doing. Sometimes it's antagonistic and it's masked by pseudo-intellectualism, lofty terms, quoting supposed experts. Unbelievers love to invent and pose to you supposed contradictions or emotional conundrums that supposedly defeat Christian truth. I'm not, and I'll say it again later, suggesting that you be pugnacious. I'm suggesting you don't be intimidated. Jesus isn't. I suggest this is part of what it means to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes, Proverbs 25. See, Jesus is in fact being loving. He exposes, he challenges. He doesn't just play nice, because playing nice is leading people to hell. He doesn't accept their premises. He exposes their hypocrisy through a correct understanding of God's truth. So if you look at 19 to 21, I won't read it all right now. He starts with, show me the coin. The Roman denarius, one day's wage. They bring it to him. Don't overlook that. They had to go get it. See, no good Jew was going to be carrying a Roman coin in the temple precinct. You know the text. What lies behind it? He's holding this coin. He's focusing their attention on it. And they ask a question that has a self-evident answer. Whose inscription? Caesar's. But what we have is a coin that has two sides, right? The one side has Caesar's image and the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. He's divine. On the reverse side, you have highest priest. Caesar is claiming a spiritual and a physical kingdom. And now he answers the words we know so well. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You should notice something. In the text, the word changes. They ask, is it lawful to pay? You might say, give. Jesus says, render. The Jews viewed this as somehow like a forced gift. That's a little bit of an oxymoron, a little bit of a contradiction. But we don't owe this to you, but you're forcing us. Okay, it's a gift at gunpoint. Jesus views it as a rightful due. Pay the tax. There are some things that are due to Caesar. Now, this might have application. I don't know if there's anybody in this room, but it might have application to some in the church, in our circles, that really chafe underneath the government. Perhaps their chafing is more about their own sinful rebellion, pride, and selfishness. You see, honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor. This is consistent with 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13, right? So in the text, Jesus can't be accused of sedition. But this is qualified. That's not where Jesus ends. You only give Caesar what is his due. Render to God the things that are God's. There are obligations to the state, but there are also obligations to God. There are limitations, in other words, to what goes to Caesar. Divine honor can only be given to God, not to the emperor. and that honor that the emperor is claiming must be refused. Your highest obligation is to render to God what he is due. And the Pharisees can hardly object to this. So before we close, let's think about what this means to you. You are a citizen of an earthly state and a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. When the state usurps the place of God or rules contrary to him, you must obey God and not man. The rights of the state are limited. Service, gratitude, glory, obedience should consistently, constantly be given to God. The unbeliever, when they come to you and are challenging, is not doing that. They are defaming Christ. They are rebelling against his rule. Jesus rejects the claim that Caesar's kingdom was both physical and spiritual. Remember the reverse side of the coin, highest priest. I suggest it speaks to us in our current cultural moment. The civil magistrate in the U.S., I'm going to risk being a little snarky. How benevolent of them to give the church permission to speak. How nice of them to allow God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to speak through the church. What I'm saying to you is the church cannot be relegated to what you do in private. The church speaks to the state. When you're challenged, and you will be, remember that truth belongs to God. He, in fact, defines it. You do not render service or glory to him by allowing unbelievers to go unchallenged. I am not, I've already said this, promoting being pugnacious or nasty. Converted Calvinists need to be locked up for 3 years. We can laugh, but I'm serious. It does a lot of damage to the kingdom. Greg Bonson speaks of something called humble arrogance. Interesting expression, isn't it? Huh? But it makes a lot of sense as he opens it up. Humility comes in your walk with God. He's sovereign. He's the author of all truth. You are not, let me repeat that, you are not the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. He is. That's humility. But when you take that truth that belongs to the creator of the heavens and the earth, and you speak his truth as his ambassador, and you speak it authoritatively, the world's going to say you're arrogant. Humbly arrogant. You see how it goes together. You don't compromise the word of God. So don't be intimidated. You are not arrogant. You are, in fact, rendering glory to God and calling the believer to do the same. So let me return to where we started as we close. I said, despite knowing the integrity of Jesus, unbelievers plot against the kingdom of God. I hope you're thinking Psalm 2. And seek to entrap Jesus by putting him on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus, however, understanding their motivations, does not accept their premises and exposes their hypocrisy through a correct understanding of God's truth. Now let me just rephrase that. Despite knowing the integrity of Jesus, unbelievers plot against the kingdom of God and seek to entrap you, his followers, by creating false contradictions or putting you in supposed moral dilemmas. You, however, must understand their motivations and refuse to accept their premises. Instead, you need to expose their hypocrisy through a correct understanding of God's truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus are found all the riches of knowledge and wisdom. God, how we need that wisdom. We ask you for that wisdom. I would pray for each of the students here as they are studying, that you would be building them in a fuller and richer understanding of your character and your truth, that they might be men and women possessing wisdom, and that they would then be equipped to speak to an unbelieving world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask us to respond by finishing Psalm 11, selection A, the final three verses.